Father, has come before you this morning. Even I just remember watching the news this morning already and the chaos that is happening around the world. We thank you for the promise that those who are in you will one day enjoy a kingdom of peace, a kingdom where you reign and rule, where you are the ultimate judge that we face, and you are that now. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have through salvation in you to one day participate in that. Think of the songs that we sang this morning and the hope that they convey. That after this life, there is more. That death, physical death, is not the end for those who are in Christ. It goes beyond that. And Lord, we just give you thanks for that. Pray this morning, Lord, that you would keep our minds on your word. That you would just bring it alive to us. And that we might, through it, be changed. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Several announcements quickly. As Greg mentioned during his prayer, Jan Conwell is headed back to Indiana this morning. Her mom, I guess, took a turn for the worst here just yesterday. She ran out of oxygen and didn't tell anybody, and so that didn't help anything. So she's headed back this morning for that. Thursday evening, for those who want, we will be having a sort of informal practice thing. If you want to come for your talent and sort of practice it or go over it or whatever with the mics and stuff, we'll have that here at the church at 6:30 p.m. on Thursday, so you're able to do that. This afternoon, I'm sure as many of you know, we have the funeral for Carolina Alvarez, or as many of you know, as Grandma Alvarez, at 3 p.m. With a meal to follow from 4 to 6. So as a result of that, Truth Project will not be tonight either because of that. And the weather would have probably prevented it as well. So I think that's it. Yes, and Sunday school that was normally down here will be up in the upper room today so that we can get this room set up for the funeral and stuff. So that it. Alrighty. 2 Peter. That's what we're going to be moving to this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we finished up 1 Peter. We looked at several of the main topics throughout the book, one of those being suffering. We looked at another main focus being the grace of God, a theme that was mentioned 8 different times throughout the book of 1 Peter. Grace that was to be ours in the fullest measure. Grace that was told was prophesied about and came to us. Grace that we are to fix our hope upon. And the grace that God gives to those who are humble. As we enter 2 Peter, we find that the style of writing is just a little bit different. And that's caused some controversy among people, among theologians and all those people that study these things. Some of that that is solved, in my opinion, when we see the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So 1 Peter was actually written through someone else. Peter was basically telling him the words, and he was Peter's recorder, if you will, for the first book. The second book, we believe, is actually written by Peter himself, and that accounts for some of the, I know in the Greek, the chopped up in sentences, or one place is, a thought is here, and then it gets finished clear way over here, and you got to try and mix things together and try to get them to mesh right. But yes. So, in 2 Peter, though it is written differently, it also deals with some different problems. The first of those being false teachers. Something we'll look at just a little bit this morning and the heresies that they infect the church with. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to turn there. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, Just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And he uses 2 Peter as one of the main thrusts in 2 Peter is a warning about these false teachers that are to come, and urging them to grow in their Christian walk, urging them to grow in the knowledge of Christ, urging them to know the truth. Because if they know the truth, then they will not be easily deceived by these people. And so this morning we're going to go through verses 1 through 4. I was going to do a nifty 3-point outline, but it didn't work this week. So we're just going to look at 8 different truths that we find within those first 4 verses. Truths that are essential, I believe, to not being deceived. And we'll find also are essential to the gospel message itself. Starting off with verse 1 in chapter 1, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ." First off, in your outlines there, Peter is a bondservant of Christ. Literally, it means that one who rightfully belongs to another because he has been purchased. Peter, as well as all of us here this morning who are believers in Christ, are bondservants or slaves, literally, of Christ. If you remember from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We have been redeemed by His blood. Literally, we are now His. And Peter considers himself first and foremost a bondservant of Christ before an apostle. Something in my mind that we need to consider and remember. Yes, we may be the head of a business. We may be the leader within a church. You may be a pastor. Whatever. You may have a position of authority over men. But first and foremost, you are a servant of Christ. And how is that being played out in your workplace? Being played out here at church. And serving not only Him, but one another. Secondly, Peter calls himself an apostle of Christ. And we note that Peter's message, second point there, comes from an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle itself speaks of authority. This message isn't just from any old person. It's from Peter himself, one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen to be His witnesses throughout the world. Peter isn't one of those people who's disguising himself as an apostle or disguising himself as some person of Christ when he's really a deceiver. Instead, he's an apostle, which gives authority and authenticity to this letter. The fact that it is the Word of God that he's writing. As I studied this week and began to think, you know, this is important when Peter comes to the subject of false teachers. Because there are many within the world who claim to have that authority and preach that what they're preaching is the Word of God. But when we come to it, they're really preaching something else. Something entirely different. And I know that you guys are discerning. I know that you guys are discerning and don't just take things for granted, but want to encourage you as well to be on the alert, to be watchful of things that are coming in this world, things that are here now, and not to be caught up and get wrapped up into things that are not a part of the Word of God, things in which people are trying to deceive us. I had a cousin, I believe he's still in it, who got wrapped up in a cult. It was one of those things where part of it, I just from the little brief things I know, you don't make your own money, you don't get your own money. You go to a job, you work, and it all goes to the church. And then you live off of the church. And just the things and the thoughts that he got enslaved into, and now it's difficult, if not impossible, to get him to see the truth, get him to see what's going on. So I'm just saying, be of sober spirit. As we mentioned last week, be on the alert for things that Satan may be throwing our way through even these people, these false teachers. Thirdly, Jesus is the center of the gospel. If you would, just follow along as I read through verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We see Jesus a lot there, don't we? We see everything focused upon Him, what He has done for us. Jesus is to be the center of the gospel. We know that salvation only comes through Him as a result of His work on the cross. And we are only saved and justified before God by His work, by His sacrifice on our behalf. And Peter was warning, as we'll see later, people to be weary of the things that were being preached, things being brought up in their day, and distracting people. It seems I pick on Joel Osteen a lot, but yeah, haha. What's that? What did he do now? But this had to be God's timing this week. Sunday evening, my sister sent me a clip on Facebook, a video of John MacArthur critiquing Joel's new book, Your Best Life, or not new book. I think it's been out for a little while now. Critiquing the book, Your Best Life Now. And as I studied this week, my mind kept coming back to this clip and back to the things that John present, or Mr. MacArthur, whatever, presents of the things that he's teaching. And I've not that I watch his sermons all the time, but once in a while I'm flipping through the channels, I see him, and it's ridiculous the things that people are buying into. And so I'd like to this morning just watch just a brief bit of this clip from John MacArthur. If you would grab the light.
He defies his critics and deceives his followers. The idea of his whole thing is that men have the power in themselves to change their lives. In his definitive book, Your Best Life Now, he says, and that ought to be a dead giveaway, since the only way this could be your best life is if you're going to hell. He says that anyone can create by faith and words the dreams he desires. Health, wealth, happiness, success. The list is always the same. Here's some quotes from his book, Your Best Life Now. If you develop an image of success, health, abundance, joy, peace, happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. End quote. See, that's the law of attraction that's a part of this kind of system. Here's another quote. All of us are born for earthly greatness. You were born to win. Win what? God wants you to live in abundance. You were born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Before we were formed, He prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it's no longer in line with God's Word. End quote. By the way, God's Word is not the Bible. God's Word is that Word that comes to us mystically, spiritually, that tells us what we should want. Here's another quote. Get your thinking positive, and He will bring your desires to pass. He regards you as a strong, courageous, successful person. You're on your way to a new level of glory. How do you get there? Believe, he says, visualize, and speak out loud. Same exact approach. Words release your power. Words give life to your dreams. Here's another quote. Friend, there's a miracle in your mouth.
Okay, you can stop it there.
I think Isaiah might object to that.
Bring the lights up, please. Thank you. Ridiculous. Others like him, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, the Copelands, which are now being investigated, Crouches, the Whites, not our Whites, Randy, and not our Randy, Randy and Paula White, Fred Price, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, others who appear to preach the gospel of Christ, but it's centered upon man. God has become, in many of these places, a genie in a lamp, if you will, and you rub it, and God does what you command Him to do. He grants your request because He really has, He has to, basically, in their thing. You give enough money to the church, and God's going to bless you abundantly with all you could ever ask for. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. One of their main passages, 3 John verse 2, they take completely out of context and use it to favor their position and the gospel that they are preaching. Their gospel is not centered upon Christ. And we'll find that many of these false teachers, their gospel turns from Christ to something else. Turns oftentimes to what we as humans desire and want rather than what we need. Christ is the center of the gospel. Number 4, faith is a sign of God's sovereign grace. Verse 1. To those who have received a faith as the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we, you know, as we go through these verses, we see a whole lot about what Christ has done for us. We see that He's granted us things that we have become partakers as a result of what He has done, but nothing about our actions. Faith here, those who have received a faith can be seen in two different ways. First, as an objective, in the objective way, faith is referenced to a body of truth or a doctrine, mainly the gospel is what faith there would mean. It can also mean, in a subjective context, the ability to believe, the God-given capacity to trust Him, which brings man to salvation. And after a lot of study this week, and believe me, I studied hard on this one, it seems that it's probably more the subjective one based upon the context that Peter uses within this book. And because in the Greek there's a part of the language that's missing that would change on how we see it. So it's probably more the subjective one. But either way, it has been received by us. A very important word in the Greek, it's loxousin, is how it's pronounced. It means to receive or to obtain by divine will. And it has immense significance because this word gives absolutely no credit to the one receiving whatever it is, the gift. The full credit to the one giving it. It speaks of God's sovereign choice rather than how we might deserve it or what we might have done to deserve it, the gift. One man comments that the attainment of this is not by one's own effort or as a result of one's exertions, but is like a ripe fruit falling into one's lap. He says is the apt for this passage. The author's opening line is a reminder to us that our position in Christ is not due to merit, but to grace. Thank God for His grace upon us. We all know where we'd be today if it weren't for it. Fifthly, here we go. The same faith is available to everyone by the righteousness of Christ. I have same faith there in quotes there. The emphasis of faith of the same kind of ours, the emphasis is on the word same kind. It denotes immigrants having received all the privileges of citizenship, the same privileges that a national-born person would have, a national inhabitant would have. And Peter, he may be an apostle, but he does not have greater privileges than any other person coming to salvation in Christ. God did not grant him some form of special faith. This was going on in this time. A little background to why Peter writes this. This letter was written just prior to Gnosticism becoming rampant in the Middle East there. Gnosticism, a system of thought that you can obtain a higher knowledge, that material things are evil, and that only spiritual is good. And this doctrine was beginning to creep in, and that this special knowledge that they had, this higher truth, was available to a select few people. And that was it. They claimed that to possess this higher knowledge or higher truth was only for a few. This higher knowledge was not from the Bible, but was acquired through some mystical, you know, that's the same word John used there, some mystical higher plane of thought or existence. And the Gnostics saw themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everyone else because they had a deeper knowledge of God than anybody else could possibly have. Heresy. And Peter is emphasizing to his believers in Jesus Christ that they are all full-fledged citizens of heaven. There are no second-class people. They all had the same faith, had the same privileges through Jesus Christ. And that it's not just available to a select few. As I was looking at this, Paul's 2012 challenge came to mind. If you remember, this has been several months back already, Paul had challenged us to share the gospel of Christ with someone near us, someone at work, someone who we knew was not saved. And that through that, possibly even seeing someone come to salvation by the year 2012. My question is, are we doing that? Are we sharing this gospel, this quote-unquote faith, as it's sometimes called, with other people? Or are we reserving it for just who we think deserves it? Don't avoid sharing it because I know in my life, because you think people might think you're strange. Yes, they probably will. You might get some weird glances once in a while. But it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the gift that He offers to each one of us. It's about His work and what He has done. And we have salvation because of His work, and we stand equally before Him because we are justified by His righteousness. Righteousness in verse 1 is probably a reference to ethical rather than the redemptive, my mouth, the way it gets me in trouble sometimes, work of Christ. It basically is describing Christ as being fair in His judgments, that He doesn't show favoritism, which is appropriate in what He has just spoken about. That God doesn't take bribes. He doesn't take money under the table like politicians do. Or as many of the foreign governments. If you remember, Pastor Paul talked about Brian paying the customs agent the customary tip in order to get their bag back. An unjust God is the God of the pagans. a God that you never know what He's going to do. He may do something good for Him, as a lot of them did. And He may bless you, or with the pagan gods, or if you do something good, He may curse you. But our God is not that way. His justice is not perverted. All His judgments are upright. And they will continue to be so. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Point number 6. Christ is both God and Savior. He says that by the righteousness we have received a faith of the same kinds of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the great Christological passages of the Bible. Peter is not speaking of two people, but of one. Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. He's emphasizing Jesus' deity, that He is equal in nature and in power and in eternality with the Father. One of the building blocks of what we call the Trinity, a term you won't find in the Bible, but the idea of it is very clear. That we have one God, but in the unity of that Godhead, that there exist three persons who are co-eternal, co-equal. They are same in their nature, same in their essence, but they are distinct in their role, and the different things they do in their function. It's a mystery to us in Scripture because we know it to be true, but we can't comprehend how in the world this works. But it does. Peter is battling, again, these false teachers. And one of the first things false teachers attack is the deity of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Just again, he says that they are even denying the Master who bought them. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God, or that Jesus, is a created being of God. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the result of a physical relationship between God and Mary. And that He is a God, but that all men can become God. Oftentimes, we find with this the attacking of His deity. We also find that salvation through Him is not enough. That His atonement for us is not enough. They tack on to the God, or to salvation, that you need good works to be saved, that you must be baptized. No, Christ's work is sufficient. He is God, and that's why it is sufficient. His work has purchased us fully, and it has declared us righteous fully. There's nothing we can or need to do. You don't have to go to purgatory either to finish up your salvation, to make you more holy. We're declared righteous in Christ. His work is enough. Number 7, verse 3, you find that you have all that you need to live a godly life. Starting with verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Divine power there. It's one of Peter's one of his more favorite terms in the Bible. It's not man's power, notice. It's divine power. Man's power fails quickly. And it's the source of what we see next. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Everything. Not just a little. Not even just a little bit more. But everything that we need. God doesn't ask us to come up with the rest of it. That we need to live, or that we need, that's another important word there, need. Notice that Peter doesn't write what we want. False teachers promise what we want. False teachers promise money, good health, material blessings. Again, that God will answer your prayer as you pray it, because He has to. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting their ears to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. God has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. That life and godliness there is what we call a hendiades clause in the Greek. Give me a Greek vocab lesson today. It simply means that it's a figure of speech. They use two words to describe one thing. We can better understand it. Life and godliness, thus equaling godly living, is what he's talking about. God has granted us everything we need pertaining to godly living. Basically, through all of this, he is saying that as Christians, that we have no excuse for not living as Christ walked. Because we have Christ's divine power. Through it, He has granted us, and we have received everything that is necessary to live that life. We have the Word of God. And through it, we find out what God demands of us, but what God desires of us as His people. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, guides us, leads us, convicts us, even of sin. And that all of this is through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Knowledge there, quite different from what a Gnostic person would understand it to be. Knowledge, as we have seen in the Truth Project and other places, is not head knowledge. It's not intellectual studying a book. It's an intimate relationship with Christ that Peter is talking about. Do you have that relationship this morning? If you don't, I encourage you, don't let it go a day farther. Do it today. Settle that business with Him. Lastly, verse 4, that we have been granted promises. For by these, he's referring to the last part of verse 3 there, by His own glory and excellence. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The glory and excellence there, another clause referring to excellent glory is what it's saying there. His promises are precious and magnificent. Magnificent is a word that heightens the value of the promise. This is a magnificent promise. It is also precious or valuable. We've seen this word a couple times before, referring to the Christian faith, referring to Christ's blood, which purchased us. What are these promises, these magnificent and precious promises? Could be the Holy Spirit. From Peter's first book, we could determine that's the believer's inheritance, the return of Christ. Or as we will see later in 2 Peter, new heaven and new earth. While we're not told the exact content of these promises, these words direct us to the focus at the end of that verse, which gives us some wonderful things to think about. It gives us two benefits. The first of those is a positive benefit. The fact it says that we can, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Notice that it says that we may become partakers. Not that we already possess. It's referring more to a participation in. But as he says that we have possessed the divine nature, then that would make us, in my estimation, and in probably the Gnostic thing, to be almost a god. It would blind us to the reality that sin is still existent, that we still have the fleshly nature. It still wages war. It says that we have become partakers. One man comments, to repent, believe, and be baptized into Christ is to enter into a totally new relationship with God, in which He becomes our Father, and we are members of His family. It is in this sense, he writes, that Peter rightly claims that believers are participants in the divine nature, that we can share in his moral victory over sin, that we can share, praise him, in his victorious death, which results in eternal life, that we can share, that we can, through the new birth, through God's enabling power, to become more like Christ. That's the first benefit. The next one in the Greek is a negative one, but in our minds it's a positive one. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The Greek verb here puts this escape in the past. Excuse me. Peter meant that our justification has assured our escape from this corruption. And it's an assurance of ultimate victory that should encourage us to strive to overcome it now. Godliness, goodness, divine nature, and corruption, they're all concepts that fascinate the false teachers of Peter's day. And Peter reminds us of God's provision that makes us adequate and in need of nothing. Nothing that the false teachers say that they could provide. Nothing that the false teachers say today that they can provide. Something that, again, we'll look at in verse 3, or chapter 3. I encourage you once again to not be fooled by them and what they promise. Remember and know the truth of God's Word. Be in it daily. For in it, and we know it, we're not easily deceived. Christ, again, is at the center, not man. This sort of sets the stage for next week, and that's kind of what I wanted it to do. Verses 3 and 4 especially. Peter has, again, established our adequacy through God's power in us, God's promises to us. And next week, Peter will be reminding us of our responsibility as believers to grow and to cultivate our Christian life. And the virtues, as we'll see, especially in verses 5 through 7, that should be a part of that life. Let's pray. Father, I ask right away this morning that you would keep all of our eyes open. That we would see clearly. We know that how easily it is sometimes to be deceived because things look so good on the outside. Things being promised that we have always desired. But soon we get caught up in it and forget the truth. Father, keep our eyes open. Keep our minds remembering your word. Bring those verses through our minds when things come up. Reminding us of your truth. Reminding us of what you have said. Grant us strength to stand when these heresies and destructive things come our way. Grant us strength to be able to point others in the direction of the truth and away from the false and the lies that Satan tries to ensnare people with on a day-to-day basis. And Lord, we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.